You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, Fred. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this September 1st. My pleasure to be with you. Here at the bottom of the hour, we're going to have Father Alan Carter on for our First Cup Theology. And I look forward to that conversation. Father Alan, run around, I think, like a one-armed paper hanger, as my father-in-law used to say. We're going to talk a little bit about gratitude and hope as intense spiritual practice. I'll also get his take on the upcoming canonization of Mother Teresa, which will come this Sunday. I'm telling you, I could talk like that to John Allen and Inez San Martin. I could go on and on with them just to hear their very contagious excitement, enthusiasm, anticipation of this event on Sunday. And one of the things I talked to them a little bit off the air, you know, is there a danger in canonizing Mother Teresa, that the type of danger recognized by Dorothy Day, the founder of the Catholic Worker Movement and one who has been an inspiration to so many in terms of work with the poor, especially here in the U.S. Dorothy Day once famously said, "Don't make me a saint. I don't want to be dismissed that easily." And when we, talking about the tendency, I guess, to sort of sanitize, domesticate, paint our saints in shades of pastel so they become detached and no longer human. And I was asking if that's the danger with Mother Teresa, and John didn't seem to think so. He, like he said, the sainthood process is really, by and large, a very democratic process. There is a sort of groundswell of popular opinion. Sanctity has a certain aroma, and I'm speaking, of course, figuratively, though I've always argued that I would like to market a cologne that smells a little bit like maybe a mixture of chrism and incense, and market a cologne for men called the Odor of Sanctity. But I digress. I'll bring my business ideas up later. But anyway, sanctity has a certain unmistakable presence. You know it when you see it. And Mother Teresa, even with her, I mean, that's just the thing, right? It by talking about her humanity, her bossiness, as John L. Allen said, but in the best way. And believe me, I've known others like this who are in work for the poor and work in ministry who they have such credibility that you just don't say no to them. And that was the case with Mother Teresa. But I think understanding her humanity and her ordinariness, you know, as opposed perhaps to John the 23rd and John Paul II, who were men who held these great, these great authoritative apostolic offices as the Bishop of Rome. Here was a woman who was vowed religious, came from a very obscure part of the world, physically unimposing. As far as we know, did not do a lot of public speaking, for example. And yet she, immediately recognizable to the world as somebody whose life was given over to the incarnation of Christ's mercy to the poorest of the poor. And what an impact and what a reminder that it's what we're all called to. We are all called in our own way and in our own place and in our own station in life. And Mother Teresa would have been the first to say this. To live out the mercy of God wherever we've been placed. You don't have to move to Calcutta. Be the face of Christ. Be the mercy of God wherever you are. And so that's where we need St. Mother Teresa's, St. Teresa of Calcutta. We need her prayers that we would have the courage, as she had the courage and the strength by God's grace to, in the words of today's gospel reading, to put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch. We were talking about that last hour, today's gospel reading, how appropriate on a day when we talk to John L. Allen Jr. and Inez San Martin, as we did. And if you missed the last hour, you want to catch it on podcast. Really fun. What's really cool is to see two journalists who cover the Catholic Church on a daily basis and have to sometimes dwell upon the kind of underbelly of the church, so to speak. The realities of, you know, corruption or human frailty or, you know, cover-ups or all the things that have been a part of the church since time immemorial, it feels like. The fact that the church is, by her nature, a collection of sinners who, by God's grace, he's making into saints. So there's a lot of ugliness. You could see how journalists covering the church, particularly Catholic journalists, could be prone to cynicism. The giddiness in their voices today is really is an encouragement to see that even in dealing with the difficult things, there are still those moments in which they get enraptured with the joy of the gospel, as Pope Francis puts it. But anyway, back to this passage from today's gospel, put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch. As I said, there's St. Thomas Aquinas talked about the two primary senses of Scripture, the literal sense, what the author meant at the time. And certainly here, the gospel writer, Luke, wanting us to see that this event happened. He makes a point at the beginning of his gospel to say the reason he's recorded these is that we would have an orderly account of the things that unfolded in the life and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Our faith is not based simply on philosophical ideals. It's a historic faith, real things that happened in history. They matter. The details of the New Testament and the Gospels matter. And so the literal sense, yes, Jesus did command a certain Simon and on a certain day, on a certain lake, to put out into the deep water and lower his nets for a catch. And he really did pull up a net so full of fish that the nets were tearing apart. It really happened. But as I said, not all of us are going to be fishermen with the opportunity to literally let down our nets for the catch. And so we also take into account the spiritual sense of Scripture, the way the text, through the living voice of the Holy Spirit who inspired it and continues to inspire those who read it, speaks to us now. And he breaks the spiritual sense into the moral. What does a passage tell us about how to live our lives ethically? Then there's the allegorical. Might there be an allegory here that we can find application to our lives? And some of the earliest Christians really stretched that allegory thing pretty far. Amazing, really, if you go back and read their writings. And then there's what's called the anagogical, or in other words, what is it about this passage that helps us in the path toward heaven? But let's talk about allegory for just a minute. Put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch. What could that mean? I think part of what it means, and part of what we see in soon-to-be Saint Mother Teresa, and so many other saints, Dorothy Day as another example, and others, all these persons who had a vision for some sort of ministry and were willing, when called by God, to become entrepreneurial in their pursuit of it. I've thought about this now for quite some time, that what we need more and more of us in the church to be are evangelistic entrepreneurs. In other words, the same energy oftentimes in the profit-making world that is devoted to creative promotion of one's product, for example, or the creative development of a business vision. I mean, there are a lot of great minds that work hard for 50, 60, 70 hours a week trying to get an edge in a capitalistic society, trying to, through an entrepreneurial vision, build a commercial kingdom of sorts. If we could take that energy, that entrepreneurship, and be willing to step out in faith, some of the great stories, I think, of in the history of this country, those who founded orders, those who started entire apostolates, who caught a vision. That's, you know, I work full time for a diocese. Sometimes I'm the director of the family life office and the evangelization office. Well, when I say office, it's the room in which I sit. We're a small diocese, small administrative staff. When people say things like, "Does your office do so and so?" I'm like, "Yeah, my office." No, that would be just me, though. There were four or five of us who share an administrative assistant who is just, she is fantastic, Claudia. She's outstanding. But still, does your office do that? And so sometimes I'll get a phone call, "Is there a ministry for such and such, for let's say, is there a ministry for people who are dealing with cancer, or is there a ministry for parents who have lost children, or is there a ministry for this and this and this?" And oftentimes I have to say, "Well, not that I'm aware of, but you know what? Maybe God is putting it on your heart to help start one." I mean, the church is not simply an institution that exists apart from us, that provides me with goods and services. The church is an organic mission and movement of which I am a vital part. Mother Teresa saw that. She didn't see the poorest of the poor in Calcutta and say to herself, "Man, the church should really do something about that." No, she said, "I'm going to do something about that by God's grace." And wow, she saw how faithful God is when we put out into deep water. We'll be back in just a minute with more. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Football in the air. Some college football getting started tonight. We'll see if Will Muschamp can overcome or, let's say, correct the perceptions by those outside the state of South Carolina that was a really, really bad hire when they go into Nashville to play the Vanderbilt Commodores, who some are predicting to have a little bit of a breakout season this year. You know, they had their run under James Franklin, and they've kind of been mired back in their former way of football success. Maybe this could be the beginning of a breakout. We'll find out tonight. We'll see whether Gamecock fans have a little buyer's remorse. We'll see how it goes. But if anything, it'll just be nice to see the pigskin flying through the air and football getting started. Hope it cools down enough in some areas of the country so we don't have any health risks this weekend, but should be fun. And listen, every team is 0-0. My Kentucky Wildcats can dream big as long as we can, you know, until that opening kickoff. And then maybe, who knows? We'll see. I'm trying not to, with CB's help, I'm trying not to be pessimistic, trying to be optimistic about my team. I've tried to also do the same thing with my Cincinnati Reds. Even though I think they are now, let's see, they're 30 games behind with 30 games to go. So I guess they can still technically, CB, they still got a shot. There you go. You got to believe. If they were to reel off 30 straight and the Cubs were to drop 30 straight, who knows, then they'd have their one-game playoff. You got to be optimistic. My question of the day is, do you support Colin Kaepernick? This question
If you don't know who Colin Kaepernick is, if you didn't know before this, then maybe you do now. He's become, like I said, America's most recent ink blot test in terms of, you know, people feel like they instantaneously have to have an opinion. They're either all in for Colin Kaepernick or all against Colin Kaepernick. And most of the people who have posted on my Facebook page on this question are anti-Colin Kaepernick, saying that, you know, he doesn't really have a credible voice in the issue of the oppression of minorities in this country, given his status as a multi-millionaire and so forth, which I don't buy that. I mean, you know, he has a position of some influence. He's trying to use it for something. Again, whether or not what he's trying to use it for is helpful, I don't know. Like I said, I kind of go back and forth a little bit on it. Certainly can, I can understand his reasoning. Do I agree with it? Not necessarily. Then again, I haven't had his experience. I mean, we do kind of live in a country where you're free to speak your mind. So, you know, in that regard, I don't have a problem. Do I think his motives are entirely and purely altruistic? I'm a little bit of a cynic there, I have to admit. But it is amazing how polarizing his actions can be, as others have pointed out, with all that we have going on in the world right now, that this is the thing that we tend to wring our hands about is maybe says more about us than the situation. Anyway, this Sunday, as I said, 3 days from now, the canonization of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, a no-brainer. You know, Mother Teresa is not without her critics, believe it or not. If you want proof that you cannot please everybody in your life, think about the fact that Mother Teresa has critics. And I'm not talking about people who say, well, you know, who have, you know, slight quibbles with the way that she went about her work among the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. It's not people who have, there are people out there who loathe Mother Teresa. You know, get your mind around that. And so if you don't understand why some people don't like you, keep in mind that there are people who loathe Mother Teresa, either because, you know, they feel like she started these clinics among the poorest of the poor and they're not sanitary enough, or, you know, that she's so supposedly, in their point of view, cozied up to people like Baby Doc Duvalier down into, you know, in Haiti or whomever. Charges that have been thoroughly debunked, by the way. Or the fact that she was bossy, you know, whatever. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens. This is where I think he kind of, I'll be honest with you, this is where he jumped the shark. And I think Mother Teresa's critics, especially their atheistic ones, sort of jumped the shark. I mean, honestly, is that really where you want to, is that the hill you want to die on? Fighting a woman, its legacy, who gave her life to caring for the poor and the dying in the streets of Calcutta, persons who would otherwise die alone in their abject pain and lowliness and poverty. Is that really where you want to go with that, honestly? And what's the old saying? I like her way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. You want to criticize Mother Teresa? Get out there on the street, brother, sister. Care for the leprous. Care for the dying. Then we'll sit down and talk. So, Saint Mother Teresa, pray for us. We're not through with our coverage, by the way, of this. We'll have tomorrow on a little bit of my interview with Sister Dominga, a Missionaries of Charity sister in Atlanta who knew Mother Teresa personally, and also my good friend Chris Ware, who back in 1982, when Mother Teresa came over to start a ministry in eastern Kentucky, he actually got to accompany her as a deep love, and we'll have a deep, I'm sure, devotion to Mother Teresa. So my friend Chris Ware will be on the program tomorrow. Here's an interesting story. The Pope and Mark Zuckerberg pressing palms together. The Bishop of Rome and this is from the Atlantic. The Bishop of Rome and the CEO of Facebook met at the Vatican on Monday. Pope Francis hosted a special guest at the Vatican on Monday, Mark Zuckerberg, founder and CEO of Facebook. Zuckerberg and his wife spoke with Francis about, quote, how to use communications technology to alleviate poverty, encourage a culture of encounter, and to communicate a message of hope, especially to the most disadvantaged. This according to the Vatican. As it says in The Atlantic, this Emma Green, who does excellent work in covering religion, she says it's difficult to imagine two more different world leaders hanging out together. Zuckerberg was raised in a Jewish home. He identifies as an atheist and professes a profound respect for Buddhism. And his social media company claims to have a mission oriented toward creating social good, but in practice it often leverages its immense influence over the way people use the internet for profit and political power. Facebook founder Zuckerberg describes his own mission as being interested in saving the world through technology, its use, its development, and its spread. And as Emma Green points out, Pope Francis, on the other hand, is aggressively anti-technology and anti-modern. I don't even know if His Holiness has a flip phone, in the sense that he actively warns against the belief that technological tools can be used to redeem or fix the world. His environmental encyclical Laudato Si in 2015 was called by the Catholic, the religion of journal and public life, First Things, the most anti-modern encyclical since the Syllabus of Errors, Pius IX's dismissal of the conceits of the modern era back in the 1800s. There's a lot of evidence in that piece of writing, along with many other things Francis has said, to suggest he sees technological progress as a dangerous goal. He, in fact, says technology, which linked to business interests, is presented as the only way of solving problems, in fact, proves incapable of seeing the mysterious network of relations between things, and so sometimes solves one problem only to create others. Oh, to be a fly on the wall, as they say, to have been there with Francis and Zuckerberg. Was it more than just a ceremonial conversation? Pope Francis has been critical of the orientation of profit over relationships. He said he has made it easy. The orientation of profit, quote, has made it easy to accept the idea of infinite or unlimited growth, which proves so attractive to economists, financiers, and experts in technology. So we'll see what comes out of this conversation, if anything. As it says here, Emma Green, given this harsh critique, perhaps Zuckerberg is one of the people Francis would most like to get to know and persuade of his views, because the Facebook CEO has real power to influence this so-called culture of abstraction Francis so despises. Now, if anything, as we talked about in the last segment, in an era in which I think we need evangelistic entrepreneurs, perhaps Francis, if he could bring about the interior conversion of Mark Zuckerberg, what a tremendous gift that would be in terms of bringing Zuckerberg to the faith, and even at the very least having a vision beyond the profit margin to how Facebook, which could be, I think, in many ways, a force for good in the world. So we'll keep an eye on that and see if we get any other reports from how that meeting went. We'll be back in just a minute. We'll have my good friend, Father Alan Carter, on the program. Father Alan says he wants to talk about gratitude and hope as intense spiritual practice. So we'll get into that on the other side of the break. Again, T-minus 3 days from the canonization of Blessed Mother Teresa. We'll be back in just a minute. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday. I had to check my interior date calendar there for a minute. It's Thursday, September 1st, here with my good friend, Father Allen Carter, First Cup Theology. You sipping on that first cup, Father?
I just now got it made, so we're really on the front end of the first cup today.
Oh, that's fantastic. You need to get yourself, I don't know if you have one, it's one of these Breadbox Media stainless steel cups, because my coffee stays hot through my whole show.
Absolutely, they're nice. Your coffee stays hot and everybody stays awake.
There you go. Well, I don't know about that. I could be at fault for some, you know, people falling asleep at the wheel.
Well, I guess what's most important is that you stay awake.
That is true. That could be embarrassing.
Yeah.
Big event going on Sunday. We've been talking a lot about, and we'll talk more about it tomorrow too. The canonization of Blessed Mother Teresa to be Saint Mother Teresa. Any thoughts on that?
You know, I think what my thoughts are things that people have already said, but maybe they're worth saying again. In addition to her showing us the reality that somebody who's willing to address a practical problem right in their neighborhood, who's not necessarily dreaming big to start with, but is just willing to put the thinking into some doing, can make a real difference in the world. I think she's a testimony to that and can encourage us in that respect. But secondly, I think particularly she's a testimony to people who struggle with either periods or very long seasons of desolation or, you know, an absence of sort of the joy of the gospel in an affective way. Mother Teresa gives us an example of everything doesn't have to be sunshine and daisies to be at peace and fulfilled in serving the Lord and his ministry and other people.
Mm.
And I think that's a powerful witness for our times. When people had somebody call up, get in touch with me just yesterday and say, you know, is being joyful a prerequisite to be a healthy Catholic? And Mother Teresa's example sort of was the first thing that came to mind. I think she was filled with joy, but maybe not the world would describe it. And I think she's a powerful witness to that.
You know, I was talking yesterday actually with one of the missionaries of charity who's in Atlanta, but she's up here locally for a visit. And she knew Mother Teresa. And when I asked her, I said, when the book came out, Come Be My Light, that talked about her spiritual darkness, the people closest to her, were they surprised? And she said, very much so. Nobody knew it. Mm-hmm. Nobody knew about her interior struggle. That tells you something about, I think, her own fortitude and courage and in the midst of all that. So let's talk a little bit.
And I think she was doing it authentically, right? Some people might read that as she was just putting on a brave face every day and pretending, and I don't think she was. I think what people saw in her exterior manifestation was the reality of what joy looks like, maybe even when things are not sunshine and daisies in the whole of one's experience. So I think she's a real testament to that authenticity.
Absolutely. Well, I know you want to talk about gratitude and hope today.
Yeah, you know, I think, let me tell you about my week, Mike. It's been a crazy week. It was my week to be at St. Margaret this week. And Sunday, as I was just about to head out the door, I got a phone call and my mother had been in a car wreck. We didn't know for a while how bad it was, but it turns out she walked away from it, but the car was totaled. That created some fear and anxiety and extra things in the schedule to deal with Monday and Tuesday. Rearranged the schedule, got to St. Minard yesterday, did the things that I needed to do, jumped in the car to get back and had just enough time to get back before we had a big mass here in the parish and kick off CCD and the battery's dead. And I say that because all of our listeners are probably having weeks, or certainly have had weeks, that kind of look like that. You're just wondering what in the world's going on. And as I was coming back yesterday and reflecting on the fact that I really hadn't experienced any of those unplanned hiccups or whatever you want to call them, I really hadn't experienced any of them as anxiety-producing or stress-producing. And I was kind of wondering what that was about. And coming to realize as I was driving back and praying that comes from me doing the best that I can every day to practice gratitude and hope. And I think sometimes people hear that, you know, count your blessings, and that's become a cliche, or what's the silver lining in this cloud? Or when people suggest that, it's either written off as fluff or cliche, or people think that it's a way of just pretending that the bad in life isn't there. And I've been saying to lots of people over the last several months, No, this gratitude and hope thing is an intense spiritual practice that deserves our attention in every moment and that has payoffs beyond our imagination because it keeps us turned toward what God has in store as the next step rather than stuck in whatever is insufficient in this moment. And I just thought maybe this would be an opportune time to kind of share that that reality that it's a real practice, right? It's like fasting. It's like intensive prayer. It takes practice, and it really pays benefits in the spiritual life.
It has to be cultivated, really.
It does. They are, and that's why I call them practices. You know, it's like learning to, some people may say, well, you know, teach me how to meditate or how to contemplate for 30 or 45 minutes. Well, it's not like I can hand you a sheet of paper and you can go do that starting tomorrow if you've never done it before and have it work and offer some fruit in the spiritual world. I think hope and gratitude are the same thing, but they feel so common sense that we think we ought to just be able to do them. And it's not. You have to cultivate the pattern of turning toward hope and turning toward gratitude. That's the practice. It's not creating it out of thin air or forgetting what is negative or challenging in any situation. It's the repeated practice of turning toward gratitude and hope in all situations and letting that keep us moving toward God and light and goodness.
You know, I think of that. There's that one hymn, I can't remember, I guess it's We Remember or something like that in our Catholic hymn book that says in the, you know, the kind of the chorus, we remember, we celebrate, we believe. And in a sense, it connects together the past, the present, and the future. And I guess what I hear you saying, as I think about this, roll this around in my own noggin, is that really when you cultivate gratitude and hope, you're able to live in the present, looking back now with the perspective of faith to see how God's been provident and faithful in the past, and therefore anticipating, as you say, what he has promised to come. And that future promise and his past faithfulness kind of converge where we are in the moment.
I think that's a good way of putting it. And I think about it like this. Maybe somebody listening this morning is late for work and has a flat tire on the side of the road, and there's a choice in that moment, you know, and there's a lot of negative and frustrating and things that have to get figured out in that kind of context, you know. But if you're standing in a moment like that, if you choose to look at, again, the frustrating and the anxiety producing and the challenging are there, but if you choose to look at and contemplate then, there is no momentum. The moment swallows you and you're stuck in that moment and you can't move anywhere, and it's almost like that's all you see. Whereas if you can turn toward, and again, that's not to ignore the challenge of the moment, but if you can turn toward gratitude, I wasn't hurt, the car seems to be okay, it's not pouring down rain on me, or if it is, I have an umbrella. If you turn toward gratitude and hope, maybe I can call someone or I can call AAA or, you know, I hope that the folks at work will understand. You see, even just that turning toward, there is the possibility of momentum and you're not swallowed in the challenge of the moment. I think that's writ large in the spiritual life. That's what we're after, but it comes by practicing it down in the small moments of life.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Those small moments become preparation for. I read about, I don't know if you read the story of the two Olympic runners, the women on the distance run, and they both, I guess, stumbled and fell, and, you know, were obviously eliminated. One of them more hurt than the other, but one of them, you know, bent down and helped. I think it was the American woman helped pick the other woman up, and then they kind of helped each other over the finish line. And the woman who did that was, I think, a pretty devout Catholic, and she said she'd been, her whole life had been preparation for that moment.
Yeah, yeah. And it's what we do in the tiny things. You know, if the coffee pot's not working, that becomes how we deal with the flat tire, which becomes how we deal with the challenging medical diagnosis. You know what I mean? Like, it really is a practice. We find opportunities to practice it in our daily lives. But I say, if we reflect on what happens when we turn toward gratitude and hope, and reflect on how it frees us from the gravity of those moments that want to swallow us, it will become practice that we want to develop because we can see that it keeps us moving toward God's love in the context of the ways that he's cared for us all along.
So now you're giving me something to work on, Father, because I don't deal well when the coffee pot's not working in the morning.
Well, you know, you can always tell the sins of the preacher by what he preaches. I'll just say that.
I like that, though. Spiritual practice, discipline. Father, we always run out of time, it seems like, lately before I'm able to get your blessing. So we got about a minute left. We'd love to have your priestly blessing.
Absolutely. Let's pray together in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father, in your goodness and love, you call us into your light. You call us into hope and gratitude for all of our blessings when we realize them and see them even more clearly than we see the challenges or obstacles that are around us. We see your face and your love. Bless all of us today with the gift of the Holy Spirit to see your working in our lives and let that call us into the future you've planned for us. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Father Alan, always a privilege and always a pleasure. Thanks so much, and hope this week is a little less chaotic.
Let's hope so. God bless you, Mike.
All right, and God bless your mom, okay?
Thank you.
All right, we'll be back with more. We'll spin the dollar catechism wheel. This is the Mike Alan Show, and you are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Alan Show here on this September 1st. On this day, what, 76 years ago, Germany invaded Poland, Blitzkrieg, and terrible day, of course, in Polish history, but as we know, God's grace still at work and present, and certainly was in the work in the life of one man, Karol Wojtyła, who would go on to become priest, bishop, and then ultimately the Bishop of Rome, John Paul II. So it just goes to show, as dark as the day may be, God is not entirely absent. We'll be reminded of that, of course, this Sunday with the canonization of Blessed Mother Teresa, who, in the midst of great dark places, the streets of Calcutta, places where the poor and the suffering often went simply to die in the gutter, God raised up a person who had the courage to, in the words of today's gospel, put out into deep water and let down her nets for a catch. May Saint Mother Teresa not only intercede for us, but also inspire us to action through her witness, that we might be the very one God is raising up to be a sign of hope in the midst of darkness. You know, I've been thinking about this whole canonization. Canonization in the Catholic economy is somewhat like Hall of Fame in sports. You go to Cooperstown to the Baseball Hall of Fame, and you see, of course, all the great players who have come before, and you celebrate their accomplishments. I guess if you're a young boy, young girl, like baseball, you like softball, whatever, you go to Cooperstown, you get inspired on what you can aspire to be. So, you know, the Saints sort of serve that role. They not only inspire, but ideally, they become for us a picture of, a window of, what holiness looks like. And there's a great diversity, as John Alan was talking about last hour. If you missed that conversation with he and Inez San Martin, you want to check it out at podcasts. You can check all our podcasts out. You can find the link at breadboxmedia.com, how you can even subscribe through Podbean, Google Play, or iTunes. But he was talking about the divergence of temperaments and personalities among the saints. There is enough there that are like wildflowers, as another saint, Saint Therese of Lisieux, said. God keeps on creating wildflowers. He can never have too many. Never have too many saints. I would say the difference, though, in terms of the saints in the Catholic Church as opposed to the Baseball Hall of Fame, because they're, you know, you could be a young boy with your baseball glove in hand and your oversized ball cap, and you'd be walking among the hallowed halls there in Cooperstown and reading about Ty Cobb and Tris Speaker and Al Kaline and Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig and Joe DiMaggio and all the rest, Johnny Bench. But you come a certain point in your baseball playing career where you have to face the facts that you're not a five-tool player. You don't have what it takes. And therefore, that was a realization I had early on. That's my dream was never to be an athlete. It was to be a sportscaster. But here's the difference. There is no point for the Catholic in which we can simply say, you know, I just don't have what it takes to be a saint. I'm just not that kind of person. If that's what we think, then we really misunderstand the whole thing, because sainthood is about what God has done in the life of an ordinary human person. And of course, we know the truth is there is no such thing as an ordinary human person. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. But if we for a minute think that the saints were somehow, they somehow emerged out of the womb with halo in place, we really miss the whole point of what God does in the heart of one who surrenders themselves to Him, even with their flaws and weaknesses, maybe even especially because of their flaws and weaknesses, God who takes great delight. I've always said, you know, if God collected cars, He would, you know, He would take more delight not in buying a brand new Ferrari, candy apple red, fresh off the lot. God would take the most delight in taking an old junker and restoring it like new. I mean, if you look at Scripture, that seems to be the pattern. God takes special delight in bringing salvation to those to where you least expect it. God might even like my 1999 Pontiac Bonneville. I'll tell Him what He could do with that. Clean that puppy up. So no matter who we are or where we are or what we've done, the call is the same. God wants to make us a saint. Yes, we talked about a number of months ago after I read Thomas Merton's great spiritual autobiography, Seven Story Mountain. He was talking to his friend Robert Lax. Thomas Merton, who had lived a fairly kind of bohemian lifestyle, became a Catholic, and his friend Robert Lax, who was sort of a secular Jew, asked him, "What do you want to do with your life, Thomas?" He said, "I suppose I just want to be a good Catholic." And Lax said, "No, you should want to be a saint. The only requirement for being a saint is that you want to be one." So, St. Mother Teresa, pray for us that we would want to be one. Wanted to touch on this story really quick. This out of the Atlantic. Thought this was interesting. This from Alan Levinovitz. How trigger warnings silence religious students. You've heard of these trigger warnings kind of in the new safe space college campus where all these little precious snowflakes need to be protected from an opinion that might offend them. And they have these so-called trigger warnings. I was actually talking to somebody recently who's in the university world. And this person was saying that all the things that you hear really are true. There is this push toward recognizing our unconscious biases and avoiding triggering phrases and microaggressions and all the rest. It's really pure craziness, to be honest with you. And you know who pays the price for this kind of hyper-politically correct atmosphere on a college campus, which is supposed to be a free zone of inquiry? Who pays the price? It's oftentimes religious students. This is what Levinovitz argues in his piece. And I'm going to put a link to it on the show's Facebook page because we don't have a great deal of time here left. But he says, students should be free to argue their beliefs without fear of being labeled intolerant or disrespectful. whether they think certain sexual orientations are forbidden by God, life occurs at the moment of conception, or Islam is the exclusive path to salvation. And conversely, the same freedom should apply to those who believe God doesn't care about who we have sex with, abortion is a fundamental right, or Islam is based on nothing more than superstitious nonsense. As it stands, that freedom does not exist in most academic settings, except when students' opinions line up with what can be broadly understood as progressive political values. He continues, saying, trigger warnings and safe spaces are terms that reflect the values of the community in which they're used. The loudest, most prominent advocates of these practices are often the people most likely to condemn Western yoga as cultural appropriation, to view arguments about the inherent danger of Islam as hate speech, or to label arguments against affirmative action as impermissible microaggressions. These advocates routinely use the word ally to describe those who support their positions on race, gender, and religion, implying that anyone who disagrees is an enemy. Now, given, you know, The Atlantic, which I think is a fairly balanced publication, if anything, it tilts left. I guess this is an important article, and I want to post it here on the show's Facebook page. I'll get it up here in just a minute, and we can read about it. But yeah, absolutely, no doubt, trigger warnings and the belief in microaggressions actually tend to silence, in the name of tolerance, those who are somehow viewed as intolerant, and puts universities in the very strange position of being intolerant of what they view as intolerance. It's a crazy world. Anyway, let's spin the Dalek Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. We'll see what Providence has in store for us between 1 and 2865, knowing, of course, that truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 812 is the paragraph. It's in the section on the profession of faith, the creed. And let's see, this is in the section, the church is one holy Catholic and apostolic, sometimes called the four marks of the church. 812 says, only faith can recognize that the church possesses these properties from her divine source. But their historical manifestations are signs that also speak clearly to human reason. As the First Vatican Council noted, the Church herself, with her marvelous propagation, eminent holiness, and inexhaustible fruitfulness in everything good, or Catholic unity, and invisible stability, is a great and perpetual motive of credibility and irrefutable witness of her divine mission. So we see signs of it, but it does require faith. I was talking to a friend recently. It was, like me, a convert to the faith. I said, you know, you kind of fall in love with the idea of the church, and then you become Catholic, and you experience the reality of the church. But just like our Lord is hidden under the appearances of bread and wine, sometimes the church's four marks are hidden by our own weakness, our own imperfection. God, who's in the process of reforming and purifying his church. So, Lord, we believe, help us in our lack of faith, help our unbelief, that we could see the church for what it is, your bride purchased by the blood of the Lamb. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.